Okay, well, what I will say now, of course, you've already heard, but it goes like this. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And this is kind of the second in the saga, if you will, of the life of Yosef. And essentially, we read the first part last week, and it had to do at the end with the two dreams of the baker and the butler. And the chief baker, of course, he didn't turn out to do so well. He was hanged, whereas the chief butler, who was supposed to remember him, or at least Joseph asked him to remember me when you get restored to your position, well, he didn't. The last verse in chapter 40 says the chief butler didn't remember Joseph, but instead he forgot him. So this week begins in 41, as I said, this way. And it came to pass at the end, Miketz, at the end of two full years. So he cooled his heels in the dungeon there in the prison for another two full years after the dreams. Finally, Pharaoh himself has a dream. He dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. So in the dream, there came up out of that river seven kine, well-favored and fat-fleshed, and they fed there in the reed grass. And behold, pretty soon, seven other kine came up after them out of the river. These were not so good-looking, ill-favored, lean-fleshed. They stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river, and the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine just ate the other seven well-favored and fat ones up. And that upset Pharaoh. He awoke, it sounds like. And then he slept, and he dreamed a second time. Behold, this time, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, all rank and good. And then, behold, seven other ears, thin and blasted from the east wind, sprung up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. Behold, it was a dream. So it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and he called for all the so-called wise men, the magicians of Egypt, of Mitzrayim, all the wise men there, and he told them his dream. But not a one of them could interpret what that meant unto Pharaoh. So, at this point, he finally calls to the chief butler. I'm sorry, the chief butler spoke up. And he finally kind of, you know, swallows his pride, and he says, look, I make mention of my faults this day. You may recall, quote, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants. He put me in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard, me, along with the chief baker. We dreamed a dream, both of us, in one night, and we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. There was with us there a lad, a young man, a Hebrew, a servant to the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. Each man, according to his dream, he in fact did interpret. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted it to us, so it was. I was restored unto my office, and the other fellow, well, he was hanged. So Pharaoh sent, and he called unto Joseph. They brought him out of the dungeon with haste, and he shaved himself, changed his clothing, and he came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there's no one here that can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can do so. You can interpret it. Now, Pharaoh, and when I read this, I always kind of make a note. Does it sound like he has really gotten the lesson here? He says, nope, it's not me. It is not in me. Elohim will give Pharaoh an answer of shalom. So Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, and he told him the dream. And he said, in my dream, behold, I was on the bank of the river, and here come seven up out of the river, fat kine, fat-fleshed, well-flavored, well-favored. They fed in the reed grass, and then after that, seven other ones came up after them, poor, ill-favored, lean-fleshed. I never seen anything like this in all the land of Egypt for badness, he said. And then the lean and ill-favored kine ate up the first seven fat ones. And when they'd eaten them all up, you couldn't even tell that they'd eaten them, because they were still as ill-favored as they were to begin with. So I woke up, and I saw in my dream then, behold, seven ears came up upon one stalk, full and good, and then behold, seven other ears, withered, thin, blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And those thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told all of this to the magicians, but none of them could declare it to me. Now Pharaoh then hears from Joseph the following. The dream of Pharaoh is echad, is a unity. What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto Pharaoh. Those seven good kine cattle, they are 7 years. Seven good ears, likewise, are 7 years. The dream is echad. It is a unity. Now the seven lean and ill-favored kine that came up after them, 7 years. Also the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind, that means there will be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I spoke unto Pharaoh. What Elohim is about to do, he has shown unto Pharaoh. So behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. And then after that there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Mitzrayim, because this famine will literally consume the land. The plenty will not be known in the land by reason of that famine which follows after, because it's going to be something to behold. It will be, he said, very grievous. And for that dream, it was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. Now notice here, folks, the doubling of the doubling. It was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. And this is one of those fundamental principles that we see now repeated for us in Scripture. When a dream is confirmed, it is repeated twice. It is because this thing, this word, debar, is established by Elohim, and he will shortly bring it to pass. Now, note here as well, there's a subtext, and that is, remember those two dreams that were pretty much, but not exactly, echad, that Joseph had so many years ago? Huh. Somehow or other, they seem to be kind of, again, in the subtext. So, therefore, he said, let Pharaoh seek out a man who is discreet and wise. So the word here is bin and chokman. Hacham. Hacham. Discreet and wise. And set him over the land of Egypt. Now, this is the first time that these words are used in Scripture. And I guess it's a pretty good way to introduce the terminology, isn't it? So, let Pharaoh do this, he said. Let him appoint overseers over the land. Take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of plenty. So, basically, you're going to store away 20% of the a fifth part of the harvest each of these 7 years of plenty. Then let him gather all the food of the 7 good years that come and lay up the corn under the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. So they'll keep it in the storehouses. The food will be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land not perish during the famine. Now this thing seemed like it was a pretty good idea in the eyes of Pharaoh, as well as in the eyes of all of his servants. So Pharaoh then said unto his servants, can we find such a man like this? A man in whom is the literal Ruach Elohim? Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as Elohim has shown you all of this, and there is none so discreet and wise as you, therefore, he said, you shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all of my people be ruled. Only in the throne alone will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Mitzrayim. So Pharaoh took off the signet ring from his hand. He put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a golden chain around his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot. He was in a chariot 2 in the land of Mitzrayim. And they cried before him, Abrech, which is basically a bend the knee or a kneel. And they set him over all of the land of Mitzrayim. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Ani Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all of the land of Egypt. So he made a decree. And then Pharaoh gave another name to Joseph. He called his name Zaphenath Paneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over the land of Mitzrayim. When all this happened, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 years of plenty, the earth brought forth, literally, in handfuls, abundantly, lay kametzim, handfuls. He gathered up all the food of those 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities, in the field, and he literally built storehouses all over the place. By the way, some of those storehouses, a lot of them have been discovered by archaeologists. It was round about every city. So he had them all over the place, and he laid them. He laid up the corn and the grain. He laid up corn as the sand of the sea, very much, till finally they couldn't even count it anymore because it was without number. And Joseph, while this was going on, had born to him from Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, 2 sons. They were born before the year of the famine came. Now, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, because... And Manasseh is an interesting use. This is the first root of the word that has to do with forget. Naseh, so Manasseh. For Elohim has made me forget all of my toil and all of my father's house. Now the name of the second child, he called Ephraim. For Elohim has made me fruitful. So that word literally is to be fruitful. para, Ephraim, right? And it's a double thing, double fruitful. The 7 years of plenty came, and finally they came to an end, too, in the land of Egypt. And then the 7 years of famine began to come, according to Joseph, as he had said, and there was famine in all the lands. But in the land of Egypt there was, in fact, bread, because he'd set it aside. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said all to the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, because what he says to you, that's what you need to do." The famine was all over the face of the earth. Joseph opened up all the storehouses he sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was sore in the land of Egypt, and all of the countries around came into Egypt to Joseph to buy their corn, because the famine was sore in all of the earth. And now we get a change of scene, and I guess you could say this is where the plot thickens and things begin to come together in the plan. Yaakov. Notice that he's been renamed, but we're going to see his name, Yaakov, used a number of times in this chapter and the next one. Yaakov saw that there was corn in Egypt. And Yaakov said unto his sons, "Why are you looking at one another? Because behold, I have heard there's corn down south in Egypt. So get on down there and buy for us from there that we might live and not die." And Joseph's ten brethren went. They went down to buy corn from Egypt. But Benjamin, son of my right hand, Joseph's brother, the only remaining son of the beloved wife Rachel, he didn't go along. Jacob didn't send him with his brother because he said, you know what, something bad could happen to him, lest peradventure harm befall the lad. So the sons of Israel came to buy, among those that came, because a lot of folks were coming down trying to get corn, for the famine was in the land of Canaan too. And Joseph was the governor over all the land. He was the one that sold to all the people the land. And finally, here come Joseph's brethren. They bowed down to him with their faces to the earth. All right, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? What we've seen in the dream. Joseph saw his brethren. He knew who they were. But he made himself look strange unto them, and he spoke roughly unto them, and he said, "Where are you coming from?" They said, "Well, from the land of Canaan. We're coming to buy food." Now, Joseph knew his brethren, it says, but they didn't know him. And he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed for them. And he said unto them, "Y'all are spies, I know it. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now that word here, ervah, is one of the words that's used for nakedness in Scripture. In this case, it's the feminine form, ervat, of the land. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, it's always kind of interesting, this use of nakedness of the land as something that spies would spy out. Certainly, it's something that window peepers spy out, is the nakedness of looking in the window. But I always thought it's kind of an interesting conjunction, a use of the word, because it makes sense. If you think about it, there's a certain intimacy to nakedness, and there is an intimacy into knowing the secrets that represent the weak spots of a land. So it does make sense that that would be the term that would be used, what spies would seek to spy out. They said unto him, "No, my lord, we've just come to buy food. That's what your servants are here for. We are all, in fact, the sons of one man. We are upright men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, because I think you've come to see the nakedness of the land. That's why. Well, they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." So one of them is not here, and guess what? Joseph knows who that is. He said unto them, "That is what I told you. That's what I said. You are spies." There, let me tell you, he says, "This is how you shall be proved hereby. As Pharaoh lives, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother comes hither. Send one of you, let him fetch your brother, and you shall be bound, that your words may be proved, whether there be truth in you or not. As Pharaoh lives, surely," he says, "you are spies." And he put them all together in a ward for 3 days. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear Elohim. If in fact, as you claim, you are upright men, let one of your brethren be bound in your prison house. But you go, carry corn for the famine to your houses, and you bring your youngest brother back here unto me, and that way your words will be verified, proven, and you shall not die." And they did so. So they said to one another, "You know what? We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hearken unto him. So therefore, that's why this distress has come upon us." Now, Reuben at this point speaks up and he says, "Didn't I tell you? Don't sin against the child." But y'all wouldn't listen. "Therefore, also, behold, his blood is required. Now, you can imagine this is registering with Joseph. The scripture tells us they didn't know that Joseph knew what was happening, that he understood Hebrew, because the interpreter was standing there, and they assumed that if he didn't interpret, they wouldn't know what was going on. But he turned himself away from them, Joseph did, and he wept. And then he returned to them, and he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from among them, and he bound him right before their eyes. Now, the Rashi comment here, remember, he has now passed over the firstborn, and he is keeping the secondborn. Rashi, here comes the dreamer, is attributed to Simeon, he believes. And that certainly makes sense as far as a consistent reason, given that he has decided to leave the firstborn and take the secondborn. Now, then Joseph commanded, fill their vessels up with corn, all their sacks, to restore every man's money into his sack too, and then give them some provision for the trip home. And this was what was done. So they laded their asses with their corn, they departed. And as one of them, down the road a bit, opened his sack to give his provender to his ass at the lodging place, he saw, there's the silver. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said unto his brethren, my silver, my kesef, money, is restored. And here it is, right here in my sack. And their hearts failed in them. They turned trembling to one another, and they said, what is this that Elohim has done to us? So when they get back to Yaakov, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had befallen them, and they said the following. Now, I want to make a note here before we read what it was that they said to their father. I mentioned the use of the name Yaakov, even though we know he has been renamed. Now, this is one of those things that is interesting and kind of consistent, primarily just with this particular individual. For the most part, with some rare exceptions, but not anywhere close to the extent of what we see with Jacob, once somebody is renamed by the Creator, his name is used, the new name, from there on out. But with Yaakov, not only as we've seen, do we get it repeatedly in both ways, but sometimes even in the same verse. But in this case, it's kind of fascinating. It's Yaakov, their father. Yaakov, their father, mentioned several times in these next few verses. And there's a pattern, I think, that's kind of interesting to see if we can't figure out what it is. Okay, so they're talking to Yaakov, their father. They said, well, this man, the Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us. He took us to be spies of the country. Well, we said to him, we're not spies, we're upright men. We're 12 brethren, sons of one father. One is not, right, Joseph, and the youngest is this day with our father back in the land of Canaan. Well, the man said, the Lord of the land, he said to us, here is how I shall know whether or not you're upright men. Leave one of your brethren with me, take corn for your famine and for your houses, and go on your way. Now, bring your youngest brother back unto me, then that's how you will prove that you are not spies, but that you are, in fact, as you claim, upright men. So I will deliver you, your brother, and then you'll be able to traffic in the land. So, hey, just do that, and everything will be fine. So it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And then when their father saw their bundles of money, they were all afraid. Bundles of kesef. Now, Yaakov, their father, said unto them, oh, man, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is now not. And yeah, you intend to take Benjamin away too. Upon me have all of these things come. Reuben spoke to his father. This is one of those things where I read this and I suggest probably Reuben would have been better off just not saying anything. Tell you what, I got two sons. You can slay my two kids if I don't bring him back to you. Deliver him into my hand and I'll bring him back to you. Oh yeah, that inspires confidence, right? That's what I'm looking to do, is kill a couple of my grandkids. Well, he said, my son will not go down with you because his brother's dead. He's the only one left. If harm befalls him in the way by which he goes, then you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Sounds like some time passes here as we get to the next chapter. It says the famine was sore in the land. Remember, this is going to go on for 7 years. We're just barely getting into it. But we're seeing that it's getting pretty, as it says, pretty sore in the land. So it came to pass, when they eaten up all that corn that they got on the first pass from Egypt, that their father said unto them, go again, go down south, head over to Egypt, buy us a little food. Now this time, Judah is the one who speaks up, and he said, the man earnestly warned us, and he said, look, you aren't going to see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, well, then we'll go down and buy some food, buy it for you. But if you won't send him, we might as well not bother. We won't go down because a man said, you won't see my face unless your brother is with you. So that's the setup. Notice a couple of things here. Fascinating. This is Judah that is now speaking up. Not the first time, but Judah is, I would say, continuing this process of manning up. We're going to see that. That's a key element of what happens here. And notice, too, remember it was Jacob, their father. And now it says in verse 6 of chapter 43, and Israel said. I'll ask the question. When you see it that way, does it sound like in his heart Yaakov has made a decision and the decision is now coming from Israel? Here's what he said. Wherefore, why did you deal so ill with me? Why'd you tell the man that you had a brother, for crying out loud? Well, they said, the man asked. He asked straight out concerning ourselves and our kin, and he said, is your father yet alive? Have you got another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, how could we in any way know that he would say, you bring your brother on down here? Then Judah said unto, here it is again, Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. Now, I've got a note that I made in my margin. I always thought this is kind of fascinating, too, because so much of the story not only tells us about this idea of reconciliation, but there are also prophetic elements in here. We've just seen that Israel is now named and being used. He's being addressed in Scripture as Israel. Judah now speaks to Israel, his father, and what does he say? Send the lad, send Benjamin with me. We'll go. Now, notice, remember what the history shows? Matter of fact, this is still largely true. You can see it in the letter that the letters that Paul wrote referenced his heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the land was split and the 10 lost tribes in the north were lost, who was in the south? Well, primarily Judah and Benjamin. So the lad is still with Judah, if you think about it that way. I will be surety for him, says Judah. Of my hand shall you require him, if I do not bring him back unto you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Ha'olam. Because if we hadn't lingered, well, by now we'd have been down and back a second time. Then it says, their father Israel again said unto them, if it be so now, do this. Okay, so he has made the decision. He's going to send them. He's going to send Benjamin. But here is what he's going to suggest. He is now speaking like a patriarch and a man who has some wisdom, and he's going to bestow that on him too. If it be so, now do this. Take of the choice fruits of the land in your vessels. Take the best of what we got. Carry it down. Give the man a little present, a little balm, a little honey, spicery, ladanum, nuts, almonds, and take double the money, the kesef, the silver this time, in your sacks, in your hand. And the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, you carry that back too. Because maybe it was an oversight. And also take your brother and arise, go again unto the man. And El Shaddai, the English translations sometimes say God Almighty, but it's El Shaddai in the Hebrew, the all-sufficient one. May El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may release unto you your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He is trusting in Yah. What a wonderful thing. The man took the present. They took double the kesef, the silver, in their hand, and they took Benjamin. And they rose up, and they went on down to Egypt, and eventually, after the trip, they stood before Joseph. Now, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the man into the house, kill the beast. In other words, we're going to put the fatted calf on the grill here, and prepare the meat, because these men are going to dine with me at noon. The man did, his servants did, as Joseph bade, and the man, the butler, it looks like, brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, they were afraid, because they had been brought into Joseph's house, and they said, uh-oh, it's because of the kesef, the silver, that was returned in our sacks the first time around, in our sacks. Maybe he is looking for some reason to do something bad to us, and fall upon us, and take us for bondsmen, us and our asses too. Pun intended, and also the asses we rode in on. But they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke to him at the door of the house, and they said the following, oh, my lord, you know what? We came down indeed the first time to buy some food, and it came to pass, when we opened up our sacks at the lodging place. And look what we saw. Shazam, every man's kesef, his silver, was right there in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight. And we brought it back in our hand, just in case there's an oversight. And other money, too, we have brought back down this time in our hands to buy food. We just plain don't know who put our money back in our sacks. And he said, the man, Joseph's servant, said, "Peace be unto you, fear not. Your Elohim, the Elohim of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. So when you read this, it sounds to me like it's talking about the man as opposed to Joseph. And I think that's the way we should probably read it. But certainly he is speaking on behalf of Joseph. He is a servant who comes in his master's name in this sense. So the man then brought the men into Joseph's house. He gave them water. He washed their feet, gave them provisions for their asses. And they made ready the present against Joseph's coming at noon, because they'd heard they were going to dine there and eat bread there. So when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and they bowed down to him to the earth. They bowed down to him. He asked them about their welfare, and he said, "Hey, how's your dad doing? Is he well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he yet alive?" "Well," they said, "thy servant, our father, he's well. He is yet alive." And they bowed the head, and they made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes, and then he saw Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother, the one whom you told me about?" And they said, "Yep." And he said, "Elohim be gracious unto you, my son." So Joseph made haste, because his heart yearned for his brother. I think he wanted to give his brother a hug. And he sought some place to go weep. And he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. And he washed his face after that, and he came out, and he refrained himself, and he said, "All right, bring on the bread." So they set on for him by himself, because it's not the manner of Egyptians to eat with them, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. That's considered an abomination unto the Egyptians. So they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one with another. How did he know? Now, portions were taken into them from before him, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they made merry with him. Now, finally, it says, chapter 44. This is the final chapter in the Torah portion for this week. And I'll warn you up front, you probably already knew this, it's a cliffhanger. And he commanded the steward of his house, and he said, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put every man's silver back in the mouth of his sack." And there was just like before. "And I put my goblet, too, my silver goblet, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, of Benjamin." But he just says the youngest to his servant. "And along with his money, too, his kesef for his corn." And they did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, men were all sent away, along with their asses. When they were gone out of the city, weren't too far off, Joseph said to his servant, "Up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say unto them, why have you done this and rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh?" Okay, in other words, isn't this a goblet that Joseph has? And the one indeed where he divines? "Why have you done this evil and taken this?" So the servant overtook him. He spoke unto them the words as he was commanded. And they said unto him, "Why are you speaking, my Lord, in such a word as this? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. Behold, our money, our silver, which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought it back to you out of the land of Canaan. Why then will we steal from our Lord's house either silver or gold? With whomsoever of your servants you find these things, well, let him die. And we also will be your Lord's bondsmen." They don't expect that there's anything going to happen here. They're pretty sure they're in the right. Now, he said, "All right, let it be according to your words." He knows what's going to happen. "With whom the thing here is found, that one shall be my bondman. Y'all shall be blameless." So they hastened. They looked down. They took every man his sack, opened it on the ground. And he searched, the man that was from Joseph searched, beginning at the eldest, leaving off right where he knew it was going to be, right, at the youngest. The goblet was, in fact, found in Benjamin's sack. So they rent their clothes, and every man ladled his ass, and they headed back, probably tails between their legs, back to the city. Meanwhile, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and there he was, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What have you done? Why have you done this thing? Don't you know that a man like me can indeed divine, that I can see this stuff?" Now, here we go. And this is where the Torah portion ends. And I like this terminology. I've used it for a number of years. I think this is a key element. It certainly is the defining moment in Judah's life where he mans up. Here's where the quote starts. We're going to see part of it this week and the rest of it next week. Judah said the following, "What shall we say to you, my Lord? Indeed, what can we possibly say? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are your Lord's, my Lord's bondsmen, both we and also he in whose hand the cup is found." Now notice, there was a penalty of death that was talked about. They're not mentioned in that. And he was going to, well, suffice it to say, Judah is doing the right thing here, and the goal is to keep Benjamin alive. He said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose goblet is found," Joseph says this, "that is the one that will be my bondsman. But as for the rest of you, go in peace unto your father." And with that, folks, Parshat Miketz ends. So it is indeed a cliffhanger. Judah has started to speak. He's not done. Joseph has, at least at this point, as the portion ends, what it looks like is kind of the minimum goal. Okay, I don't think he, at this point, really cares too much about those that sold him into bondage. They're his brothers, but all right, they can go back on home. Somebody's got to take the corn to father. But Benjamin can stay here with me. And that's where we leave it. And we'll pause there. And like I said, we'll pick it up with the remainder of the story, the cliffhanger part, next week.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Boker Tov, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let me kind of regroup a bit. We'll focus on the Torah portion, which is called Miketz. It's the second installment in the life of Yosef. And it is going to, I'll suggest, it is a cliffhanger. It's going to set up a couple of major elements and indeed some things that are going to literally resonate throughout the rest of history here. But it says, after the end of the last Torah portion, where Joseph has interpreted the two dreams for the two folks, the baker and the butler, and one of them was hanged, and meanwhile, the butler, the wine steward, he goes back, and he is putting the cup into Pharaoh's hand again, and finally, a couple of years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And finally, at this point, the chief butler remembers Joseph eventually. And the dream is told in here, and that's how the story starts. And I'm not going to recap the whole thing, but I am going to just kind of make a couple of observations that I think are really important today when we look at what's going on in the world and what we need to think about and be understanding. I will contend, and I think some of the debate that we saw before coming in here has a lot to do with how things are going to play out, because there have been a lot of people that have been deceived. I like a background as an engineer in that the difference between engineering and some of the fuzzy sciences, like economics to some extent, because you can always claim that if economic systems fail, well, it's somebody else's problem. They didn't do enough communism to make it work like it should have and so forth. Whereas when it comes to engineering, you either build something and it works or it doesn't. If you put up a bridge and it falls down, as a general rule, and Solomon had a lot to say about this in Ecclesiastes, the penalty for bad engineering is visited relatively quickly, usually. There are some exceptions. And as a result, people see what works and what doesn't work. Whereas when it comes to social engineering or socialist engineering, and so much of the climate change BS that we've been hearing about, and things that they tell you are going to happen that really, if they did happen, wouldn't be so bad. If there was a 1 degree Celsius rise in temperatures, big deal. It's happened before. It'll happen again. That's not the problem. The problem is that it's global cooling, and if we are in fact, and I believe we are, and there is a lot of data that says that this is the case, including multiple examples of a 206-year cycle. I've mentioned the Dalton minimum, the Maunder minimum. If those things head down again, that's going to kill a lot more people. It has destroyed and brought down civilizations in the past. You can cite historic examples. Ask a fellow named Napoleon about what happens when you try to invade a cold country where you're not ready for it. And that happened to be during the time of the Dalton minimum, the last major solar cycle. We're going to see things like that again. And again, for all of those reasons, as a matter of fact, that is exactly how this story begins. We have these seven lean years that follow the seven fat years in Egypt. And had there not been some preparation, had the Pharaoh not been given the dreams by Elohim, and had they not been properly interpreted, and had he not recognized the talent that he had there in Joseph to help him through this and to use the information he'd been given, the knowledge that he was given, then Egypt too would have been destroyed. A lot of people would have died. I'm sure a number of them actually did. So that's the key. That's the way I want to take a look at this and try to focus a bit today. And it goes like this. By the way, for those that are curious, I am not a Jew. I'm not of the tribe of Judah. And as most regulars here will know, there's a difference between Israel, modern-day political Israel, ancient Israel. Are we talking before or after the split of the kingdom, after the time of David and Solomon and so forth? So we are trying to be very careful in this room about labels and names and understanding. And the words mean things, and they mean things especially in context. So with that, let's talk about the recap of the system, of the story for this week. I mentioned the dreams, that Pharaoh has the two dreams. They dredge Joseph up. They get him ready. The young man, the Hebrew lad, comes and speaks to him. He tells him, it's not in me. It's Elohim that will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He tells him the dreams, and he likes the interpretation. So do the so-called magicians or wise men who weren't able to handle it before, but now they're starting to see it. He tells Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh, the two dreams that you have are in fact echad. They are a unity. And Elohim is showing to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It's been declared. It's been doubled. So here's one of the examples of understanding dreams and interpretation. The dream is doubled unto Pharaoh twice. That essentially means that it has been confirmed. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we see all of these elements coming together here. And then he says, and here's the advice that everything else in the story hinges on. Let Pharaoh look out, find someone who is discreet, and that word in the Hebrew there is bin ve'acham, and wise. Set that person over the land of Mitzrayim to deal with what is coming. And Pharaoh, to his credit, is able to say, hey, you know, I recognize such a man when he's standing right before me. Seems to me like I'm going to have trouble finding anybody who's more bin and more chacham than you are, so you're now number two. And he puts him in position, and then things begin to happen. Now, as it turns out, we see, although it's not explicit, Torah doesn't tell us this, but it's kind of clear, later it will, that these dreams that Joseph has are beginning to be revealed and essentially come to pass at this point. But they're not done yet. So the other element of the story, and the thing that I think is kind of fascinating and that I'll suggest, again, fits so well with where we are today and what we need to be aware of, is this idea of each of us needing to emulate some of the things we see in the Torah, to be discreet and hacham, wise, and to understand the times and the seasons. We're told that any number of times. We're told that with the men of Issachar. They knew the times and the seasons. They knew what Israel should do. Likewise, Yeshua says over and over again, know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught off guard as by a thief in the night. You can see when it's time for the fig tree. You can recognize whether it's going to rain in the morning. Can't you recognize the times and the seasons? So that is a key element. And of course, we talked about this last week too. This is part of the reason I suggest, and scripture makes the point, why Yah says he does nothing. I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. So we're seeing that, and indeed we're seeing that in other ways as well. Even people that might not normally like or accept the title or be aware of the title of prophet can have dreams. They can be doubled, they can be confirmed, and they can be from him. So all of those things are kind of the setup for this. And the place where, again, I think the rubber starts to meet the road is when the brothers show up. and they bow down to him. The key line on this part of the story is, it says, Joseph knew his brothers, but they knew him not. So he has an advantage. He recognizes them. Obviously, he's dressed like an Egyptian. It's been years. They probably don't even think he's alive. They certainly don't expect to see him, and they certainly don't expect to see him in this particular position. And that's going to be obvious next week. So they don't have a clue who they're dealing with. And he then begins to get information that happens because they don't recognize him. They don't think he can speak Hebrew. They don't believe he can understand what's going on when the interpreter is not there to tell him what they're saying, and he starts to figure out what's going on. I have a suspicion. Can't prove this, so I won't build doctrine on it. It doesn't really matter. But I tend to think that Joseph had a pretty good idea. By this time, it's been 7 years. He's had a lot of chance to think about it, pray about it. I think he expects that eventually he is going to see his brothers. He knows that they're going to come. They have no clue, on the other hand, about the converse. So it looks like he has this test ready. I doubt he just came up with it on the spur of the moment, in other words. So he essentially accuses them of being spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Oh, no, no, we're just here to buy food and so forth. Nope, I'm not buying it. And they tell him the story. He gets a lot of really valuable intel. He learns a couple of things that I think really, really both help him and give him resolve. One, his father, Yaakov, is still alive. So that's the good news. Dad's still alive. And two, so is his brother Benjamin, even though Benjamin did not come with them. So he says, okay, I need to figure out a way to get him. I'm going to let him go back. I'll keep one of them. Who's he going to keep? Well, probably the firstborn. But wait a minute. No, it sounds like Reuben wasn't the one who was the instigator of the problem. It may have been Simeon who said, here comes the dreamer. That's what Rashi claims. And he makes a good case. We can't prove it. But in any case, Simeon then gets bound, and he sends the brothers home, and he sets a trap. He puts a test in place. Now, this is part of the key, and this, too, is one of those things that I think will be interesting for us to understand, given what's coming. We'll probably be tested ourselves. I have no doubt that the Creator will test us, as He does almost all of the people that we see in Scripture, at least those that pass the test, like Abraham, obviously, and many others. Certainly, that's true here of Joseph as well, and the brothers at this point. And the tests are kind of fascinating. Now, as an engineer, I like this idea of filtering. And, I took some communications classes years ago and all kinds of interesting mathematics that have to do with how do you filter out signals? How do you filter out things you want from things you don't want? And it turns out that filtering is one of those concepts that applies just about everywhere. It applies in chemistry. It applies in engineering. It applies in dealing with data. And if we begin to understand, you know, how it is we can filter something out, right? In a physical sense, you put a little screen and you pass the powder or the flour or whatever through it, and the big crud stays on top. The stuff that you want, or maybe it's the opposite around, but you can pick which side of the filter you want. And that is a filtering process. Again, we do it with people as well. And that's what's going on here with Joseph. He has staged a couple of tests. They're sequential. It's like a dual filter. Going to see first off whether they pass even the basic test. Are they worth saving? Are they worth getting to know? Or is it just, these are the guys that sent me into bondage, adios, and I was fine without you. I'll be fine without you again. We see the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that kind of give us some indication of his thought processes along those lines. But then, and this is where I won't go too far down this part of the story because we do have the cliffhanger here. But I will suggest that in this Torah portion, and this is kind of the way that we set up the end and the cliffhanger as well, we see two people in particular. Arguably all the brothers are moving in the right direction, but two especially. One, Yaakov, and we notice that in the Torah it says, Jacob their father, over and over again. And this is in chapter 42. They came back home. They came back unto Yaakov, their father, in the land of Canaan. They told him the story and so forth. And we're the 12 sons of our father. And then Yaakov says this, and they did this. And Jacob, their father, said such and such. And then it came to pass that eventually they ate up all the stuff they brought back. They're out of food again. So they need to go back. And their father again said unto them, go buy us some more food. Now, here is where we see two things start to happen. One, Judah said, that man, earnestly, he forewarned us. He said, you're not going to see my face if you come back unless you bring your brother with you. He wants to see Benjamin. If he doesn't go with us, it's not worth going. If you won't send him, we won't go down. And that's what he said. Now, at this point, and the sequence here is kind of interesting as well. Chapter 43, verse 6 of Bereshit says, "And Israel said," wait a minute. Right? He's been renamed. I mention this every time we talk about it. Yaakov is about the only major character in Scripture who gets renamed but still gets referred to by his old name over and over again. So, he is called Jacob, their father, up until right here in verse 6. And it says, Israel, this time, says, quote, "Why'd you deal so ill with me as to tell that man that you had a brother?" You know, if you hadn't done that, we wouldn't be having some of these kinds of problems. But the fact that he is called Israel, I suggest, this is just my interpretation, your mileage may vary, you don't have to agree, that there's some kind of a change that's going on in the heart of this fellow who was Jacob their father. Now he's starting to act like Israel. Why'd you tell him? Well, they answered. The man told us, straight out, "Is your father yet alive?" Now notice what Jacob is getting here, Israel at this point. He is getting information. This fella asked about your father. Is he yet alive? Have you another brother? We told him all these things. How could we know? He say, bring him on down here. And now we see the other individual who begins to move in the right direction as well. Who answers him? Judah. I mentioned before with the story of Judah and Tamar, she is more righteous than I. Judah has started to man up. And here we're going to see kind of step two in the process, a testing, a growing process. We're going to see in the next portion, after the cliffhanger, we're going to see the rest of the story. Judah says to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both of us, and you, and also all of our little ones." Now, the sages will point out, and I agree, I think this is a great observation. If you look and see who are the two tribes that make up Israel, the southern kingdom, after the split. Levites, of course, were everywhere. So it's actually Judah and Benjamin that are the two main tribes in the south, the place that was called Judea at the time of the Mashiach. And then you have the 10 lost tribes in the north, but it's Judah and Benjamin. So I think it's kind of fascinating, and again, this isn't lost on the sages, that here is Judah essentially saying, I will be surety for the lad. I'm going to take care of him. And sure enough, not only did he, but it continues throughout history. I will be surety for him, says verse 9. If of my hand you may require it, if I fail to bring him back to you, and if I don't set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And here's the key. We're going to see it. We're starting to see it here, this filtering process. Judah is good for his word. And it says again after that, their father Israel. How's that for confirmation? Said unto them, all right, if this is what it is, then do this. So he is basically saying, all right, I am going to allow this to happen. It's going to happen. But I also have some conditions. Here's what I want you to do. Take the choice fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry the man some presents, right? Take him a little balm, a little honey, spice, ladanum, nuts, almonds. Do something nice. Oh, and take back all the original silver, the kesef too. Double the money that was in your sacks the first time. Maybe it was a mistake. Regardless, you're going to pay it back, and you're going to have more for next time. Take your brother and arise. Go again unto the man. And here we go. Here comes the blessing for the journey. And may El Shaddai, God Almighty, as you know, is the English translation, but I like the all-sufficient, El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man, that he may release unto you your other brother, Simeon, even though he's not named here, and Benjamin, son of my right hand. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And that, folks, is Israel speaking. So, the rest of the story follows from this point, and let me just kind of summarize a couple of elements of this and see if it doesn't start to show us some things we can take away from it. One, I think there are more and more people that are aware that we have inherited lies from our fathers. That's the line from the prophet Jeremiah. Things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. As an engineer, I've made this point many, many times. I look at what's being fed to people on TV. We had COP28 this week, the whole BS story about how you have to freeze, you don't get fertilizer, you're not going to have natural gas or the cleanest coal on the planet, and we're going to shut down coal-fired power plants. We're going to build things that essentially will not be renewed. Because you cannot build a stable society on so-called renewables, at least not the way these renewables exist today. A renewable resource, folks, is one that actually produces more energy out over its lifetime than it takes to reproduce itself. That's not true of most of the so-called renewables because their energy return on investment is so low. Windmills is a good example. Takes a tremendous amount of energy to drive the diesel trucks, to mine the materials, the rare earths, the steel, the carbon fibers, to process, to build all that. And if you're lucky, and if they don't break down, and they do break down a whole lot, and if you don't have to spend hundreds of gallons an hour of diesel fuel to send a helicopter up like they did in Texas and de-ice these things, because otherwise your grid goes down and people die, it's a losing proposition. So that's part of the reason why I get so frustrated at the idiocy, the bad engineering that says, oh, we'll build a whole system based on something that's so low gain that it won't even survive. So again, all it takes is a little math, a little simple understanding, and you can begin to recognize when you're being lied to. I've mentioned the cyclical elements as well of the fact that the sun is a driver of climate. And when we get a Dalton minimum, as we did about 6 years ago, and we enter to another period of similar cooling, the last thing people are going to worry about is global warming. They're going to wish they had more plants, more greenhouse gases, and a place to grow food that's out of the cold, that had a longer growing season, and so forth. So what are we talking about here? Oh, yeah, testing, building filters. Understanding what's going on. How can we recognize the kind of people, just like Joseph did, that you want to be around? If somebody is being duped, and this has been part of the reason why I react so negatively, if somebody is literally drinking this man-made global warming Kool-Aid, and they're telling you, be afraid, be very afraid, and you can't have air conditioning, you can't have solar panels. If you're a good Leo DiCaprio, you could have solar panels, and you could have a jet that spews carbon. By the way, I'm not down on jets either. Jets are fine. It's just that the whole BS about carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is the lime that is causing people problems. So, testing. There is a lesson here with respect to what Joseph is doing. He isn't finished yet. And how he has decided to, and I think it was probably done prayerfully. He has the visions. He has the dreams. He's beginning to see things play out. He certainly wants to be reunited with Benjamin. And I think, and this is Markology, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree. I think at the time the part of the story we're seeing right now play out happens, that's all he's really concerned. I'm sure he'd like to see his father again, know that his father's doing well. But I know that more than anything, he probably just wants to bring Benjamin to a place of safety, and he wants Benjamin with him. And if that's accomplished, he's probably happy. The test is passed, so far he's concerned. What fascinates me about this is the creator of the universe has other plans. And eventually, Joseph figures that as well. And that's a big part of the story here, too. So what I like about this, and what I will encourage folks, and when as many of you know, I did engineering test design, experiment design, things called Hadamard matrices for years. I think that was in large part because of the experience that I have, exactly what was going on with this satanically evil bioweapons design and the way that Pfizer and Moderna and others literally sent different batches with different types of, you could call them contaminants, you could call them experimental variables to see which people got killed by which ones. And if you have the variables and you know which batches have them, you can use those. They're called level 1, level 2, level 3 experiments to divine, to describe, to create literally the equations of the experimental variable effects in a huge space, a huge experimental space. And I think that's precisely what they were doing. Again, all of this has to do with testing and whether we recognize it or not. So there is testing, there is filtering going on, and ultimately, I guess part of the bottom line for the whole thing is the creator of the universe is filtering as well. He's asking the question, who will choose life? I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. Who is with me? Joshua answered it for us, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. And as you know, Yeshua said, yep, and him alone too. You cannot serve two masters. So we see all of these pieces. It seems really, really complicated, doesn't it? And in a way it is, and in a way it's really not that complicated, because what we need to do is do what Joseph did. And that's essentially The main point I want to try to make today, as a matter of fact, I'm going to write this down. Maybe I'll title this Midrash, Experiment Design. Because we need to do the very same thing that Joseph did. And we need to do it in a way that is moral and that is ethical, that doesn't get people killed, unlike what it is that we see that the satanic prince of this world is doing with those who are wearing their masks and taking their Zyklon B injections and dying like flies, that as they're intended to. Many of them haven't figured it out yet, but they're going to realize that their not only immune systems have been destroyed, but so have their reproductive systems as well. In other words, genocide is a big part of the mix. So we're looking at a battle and a set of filtering, filters that are being employed by the bad guy, filters that are being employed by the adversary, in other words, filters that are being employed by the creator of the universe to see who is his, who seeks to walk in obedience, to be called by his name. And we see kind of a microcosm of that here with Joseph. And the irony, the part that I think is so fascinating about this, is Joseph has a pretty good understanding of a lot of it, but not all of it. And that's why there's a certain brilliance in the fact that this is a two-part, a two-stage sequential filter. Because, in fact, the first phase is, let's just see if they come back, right? And I'm going to keep Simeon so that maybe they will. I'm still hoping I can get him to bring Benjamin. But, we'll just let that part of the experiment run. And it obviously took a while. He was patient. They're going to take some food back. It's going to be months before they make the round trip, run out of food, and return. This time they bring him. Now he's got the second sequential filter, the second test experiment, ready to run as well. What's the wild card? And what's the beautiful part about this? And this is the part that Joseph doesn't know until he sees it. Now, I don't want to ruin next week's cliffhanger, but you probably already read the book. You know how it happens, right? Judah will man up. I think it's true. Judah surprises him. Matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say, I think Judah shocked his brother. This is not the guy. This is not the guy that put me in that hole 2 decades ago. This is a man who has become a man. This is a guy who is standing by his word, taking care of my beloved younger brother Benjamin. Wow! I think I could deal with this. So the element of the experiment that I would encourage us to think about, right? Here are some of the kinds of things, in other words. Now, we've talked about this before here. I think people are aware of it. We're going to be faced with challenges. Yeshua tells us in Matthew 24, we're going to see a deception the likes of which has never been visited on the earth before. Even the elect would be deceived, right? We have AIs and deep fakes and all kinds of things. You can't tell whether that's a real person saying something or an AI. Statistics, bots, rigged elections. If you're going to rig an election, I guarantee you, you better rig the polls first with push polling and all kinds of statistical manipulation and outright lies. So that when people say, oh, who could have thought the guy who wore the mask never came out of his basement and was a bona fide, certifiable, demented, demential, blithering idiot, as well as a criminal, could have possibly got 81 million votes, more than even the guy before him got. Bull. Literally, it's bull, you know what, folks. If you rig the polls first, and if you tell people, how dare you speak about it, we'll cut you off of 2 Facebook, we'll cut you off, we'll fire you from your job, you better just shut up. Surprise. That too has been beta tested. We could write the experimental equations, right? You can define the system response for the equation that tells us what the time constants are and the fundamental frequencies of how long it takes for people to realize they've been duped. And how much you can get away with. And they did. So again, we are looking at a time when the deception is going to be great. Most people are going to be deceived. Yeshua famously said, the way that leads to destruction is broad, wide. Most folks are going to go that way. However, the path that leads to salvation, the narrow path, well, it is. It's narrow, and few there be that find it. I believe, and I, as you know, we come here and we accept that this is for the narrow path. Most folks are not going to find it. Most folks don't want to hear the truth. The truth is offensive to them. Yeshua said that too. Matter of fact, that's been true throughout most of history. That was what Jeremiah said. We've inherited lies from our fathers. You look at the history of ancient Israel and the split. You saw that most people, matter of fact, ultimately, the vast majority
First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. They went into idolatry. They went into whoring. They went into bondage. They were warned. They did it anyway. We're stiff-necked. A lot of things haven't changed. So here we are, looking to say, okay, how do we stay on the narrow path? How do we deal with? There's a lot of stuff in Paul that I think is fascinating. We'll talk about some of that this week as well, that have to do with how can we recognize. Yeshua gives us a lot of examples. We have the example of this Torah portion, testing the brothers, rightly dividing the truth, recognizing how we can discern, right? That's the point of being both hacham and bin, discreet and wise. If most folks aren't going to make it, on the other hand, we want to be as much of a blessing as we can. Wow, it makes it a tough path to walk. I think that's why he says the path is narrow and few there be that find it. It's not easy. If we're going to pass the test ourselves, we have to be able to design tests that have some of the characteristics that we're seeing here. Okay, well, back to Joseph. And whether this was done deliberately or whether it was just because he was obedient, I don't know if I have an opinion. I think as you study it, you kind of start to get some ideas. I think to Joseph's credit, what we do know is he was open to being surprised. And that's another good way to put it. I think we need to be the same way. We need to be open to being surprised, pleasantly surprised. People that we didn't expect were going to be able to come through do. Sometimes we're surprised the other direction. People that we thought we trust betray us. And we see that over and over again. You put your trust in Big Brother, you're probably going to end up in a gulag, in a Zyklon B shower, or in taking a multi-part injection. There's a whole lot of people that have lost children, that have lost their lives. They're never going to have grandchildren because they believed the lie. And it turns out that, the data that they weren't allowed to see, they wanted to hide it for 75 years. Now we know about it. Guess what? CNN's not going to cover it for you. They're not going to tell you. They're not going to tell you what everybody that was paying attention knew 6 months after the Fauci flu came out. It was a bioweapon developed in a lab. They grafted things in there, like to the spike protein, HIV proteins. Those were documented. I remember reading about them in March, long before the Zyklon B injection had even been approved or slam dunked. Lots and lots of filtering, lots and lots of lies, lots of deception, lots of things we have to be able to sort through. And it's important to be able to discern, to rightly divide the truth. And when we build the tests... Okay, well, let me give you some examples of the kinds of things I'm talking about with the tests. As you know, the basis of this ministry, if you want to call it that, is this idea from Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins so that you do not partake of her plagues. Most regulars will know that I have talked about the Declaration of Independence, upon which the government of the nation, when we had a government and a nation and a republic, was based, said we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a God. All men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable, cannot be leaned, rights. Among these, life, liberty, property, or the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. How is that like what we're talking about? Answer, it's the very same thing. Jefferson put it this way. He said, government rests on the consent of the governed. When you realize you've been betrayed, when you realize they really do want you dead, they're injecting you with Zyklon B. They're trying to destroy the entire energy economy. They don't want you to have natural gas. For crying out loud, they don't want you to have diesel, which is literally the lifeblood of the entire global economy. Nothing ships by rail, by truck, by sea, that it isn't driven somewhere or probably almost everywhere by diesel. Doesn't get planted, doesn't get harvested without diesel fuel. They're destroying it deliberately. You can ask yourself, oh, is it really true? Do I have the evidence to prove in court that they really want me dead, or does it just look that way because they've tried to kill me half a dozen times? Well, you know what, folks? If you wait for the kind of evidence that will convict them in court, you'll probably be dead long before. If you're discreet and wise, you say, you know what, I think I need to build some tests. Establish a little bit of discretion myself, be able to rightly divide the word so that I can discern whether or not these things are true. This is exactly what Joseph did. And again, the beauty of his tests are that when his brothers passed the test, not only were they able to pass the test, they were able to do so in a way that convinced him, wow, change of plans here. And in fact, as he eventually says, and here is me, another spoiler alert, right? You know what's going to happen, though. This was Elohim's plan all along. I'm starting to see it. It was about preserving life. That's why I had to go through all that nasty stuff. Yeah, you guys intended it for evil, but hey, guess what? I'm starting to see the light. There are a whole lot of people that are intending a whole lot of these things for evil. And as we know, Scripture is real clear. The Creator allows them to do that to serve His purposes. Nebuchadnezzar, prime example. At the risk of offending folks, yep, all the way up to and including all kinds of evil people that you can name in the last 100 or 150 years. From Pol Pot to Idi Amin to Adolf Hitler to Joseph Stalin to Joseph Robinette, the crime boss Biden. And so many others before who put their hands on a Bible and lied. Matter of fact, you're hard-pressed to find too many in the last 50 years that weren't damnable liars who put their hand on a Bible and committed treason. Can he use them? Absolutely. Is it about, ultimately, a filtering process? Who is mine? Who will walk in obedience? Well, I think that is the entire point of Scripture. And it's the reason why the book doesn't end in Genesis chapter 3, right? He smote them, the end. He didn't. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. He had a filtering process way back when. And we've seen it. Scripture documents it all along the way for thousands of years since. So back to us. How do we react to this? What can we take away? Well, here's one example. And I'll contend this is a primary one for today. What did Joseph do when it came to the boys? Did he go up looking for them? Did he send out a posse and saying, I know my brothers are probably somewhere in the vicinity of Shechem or, you know, this place or that place, somewhere there in the land of Canaan? No. He waited. He waited on Yah. He knew that they would eventually come, and they did. Not only did he wait once, he waited twice. They came back the second time. He gave them a motivation the second time, and he actually gave them some things to accomplish before they did. So he set it up as well. Well, we can do something similar. Now, again, that's why I emphasize, come out of her, my people, because I think that is precisely the way the Creator says it. There are those who, if they can sit on their blessed assurance, they'll do so. They'll sit there. They'll drink the Kool-Aid. They'll drink the Bud Light nowadays. They will accept whatever pablum they're fed. When the Klaus Schwab tells them, you will eat bugs, they'll say, yes, thank you, sir, may I have another? And they'll put up with it. They'll wear their little masks, they'll get those Zyklon B injections, and oh yeah, they'll take the mark of the beast too, and they won't hesitate. Can we solve them? Can we save them? Can we prevent? No, honestly. That's where Yeshua says, there comes a point at which you just wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. Folks, that's probably the hardest thing a lot of us do, especially when it's loved ones, is to say, you know what? As much as it pains me, there are people that just will not be saved. They have eyes, but will not see. They have ears, but they will not hear. You can't make them. You can cite 100 parables, right? Even you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. We have to come to terms with that, and that's hard. I think one of the keys to the way Joseph set up his test was he was willing to deal with that. If they don't come back, I won't be happy, but on the other hand, I have this vision that tells me they will. He's got another vision, if you remember, that says a dad will come back too. So that's part A. Those who will self-select. There's another filtering term. You'll hear it called different things. Conditional probabilities is one of my favorites, right? The probability of A given B. The easiest way, the way I like to demonstrate it is, if you know something has already happened, then maybe that makes the likelihood of something else happening after that greater, or maybe less. For example, here's the easy one. You got a deck of cards, 52 cards, and four suits. There are four aces in the deck, right? If you pull out two of the aces, and then ask, what's the conditional probability of drawing another ace? Whoops. Guess what? It's less than it was before you pulled out the two aces. There were four to begin with. Now there's only two. So the conditional probability of drawing another ace, given that you've already taken two out, is what? Just two out of 52 minus two. Two out of 50. If we look at so much of the world that way, then we can begin to understand things as well. What's the conditional probability of the next election being rigged, given that the last one was, and given that nothing's changed, and given that they're making it real clear that they intend to rig it? by getting rid of the competition, putting him in jail if they have to, and making sure that if you dare to speak out about it. Come on, this is not rocket science. Can we do similar things? No, we shouldn't. We don't want to do crooked things like that, but we will allow self-selection. Self-selection says, okay, if I build a place, look at what Joseph did. He built a place. Egypt now has been prepared. The land of Mitzrayim is ready with food. They have stored it up. Folks are going to come. If people aren't willing to get off their you-know-whats and come on down and get some food, well, they starve, and that's up to them. Can't make them. If the brothers come back, well, that shows that they have self-selected. They have at least enough chutzpah to get up and come back again. Well, wait a minute. He's put a couple more elements into the test. You got to bring Benjamin with you. I suspect he probably knows his father well enough, or did decades before, to say, you know, my dad isn't going to let Benjamin go easily. He's going to resist that. If I was his favorite, Benjamin is going to have filled that gap. I bet he doesn't want Benjamin to come. So he makes an incentive. He is stacking the deck, if you will, to increase the likelihood of a successful outcome. The beauty of the scheme and the beauty of the test is that it plays out, it works out better than he could possibly have. I don't know that he could have not imagined it, but certainly the blessing that the Creator eventually puts on the situation is probably more than he would have dared to hope for. Let me put it that way. As I say that, I suspect probably Joseph was the kind of man who would have prayed for all of his brothers. So it's not that he probably didn't pray for it, and it's not that it probably wasn't wonderful and exciting and exactly what he had been praying for even. But let's be honest. When things work out as best as we possibly could have hoped, even though we're grateful, is it true there's just a little bit of surprise? I'm guilty of that, if nothing else. So be prepared for a positive surprise, if nothing else. And that is a blessing. Design the test so that, you know, the minimum conditions are that you filter out the people that you want from the people you don't want, or the scenario that you want, the outcome that represents life as opposed to the outcome that represents death. But beyond that, then what happens is a blessing, and if the Creator chooses to surprise you, embrace it and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. And that's a good thing. All right, from there, what I want to do is I want to talk about some of the other elements of this, because, and this was a discussion. I played the Drive Time Friday show, and as you gathered, there was some disagreement. I love most of the other folks that were there. We did have some disagreement about this idea of knowledge. And Jeff said some things. I think probably he just didn't explain it as well as I was trying to encourage him to, because I wasn't following him. But basically he said something to the effect of knowledge kills. And I understand where he's coming from, right? Knowledge of how to build a bomb. I had a guy that I went to college with that was into chemistry, went home over, I think it was Christmas break, and mixed up some zinc and sulfur, if you know about that, and blew his face off. He suffered third-degree burns. And he missed a semester. He came back later, and he was, shall we say, rightfully chastened. You got to be careful with certain things. That kind of knowledge, in fact, can kill. But on the other hand, as you know, that verse that I quote all the time from Hosea, and I would contend is vital for us to understand and embrace, is, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I said this before. You look at so many of the things that are being shoved down people's throats. Look at the Murrah Building in Oklahoma City. Some of you know I knew General Ben Parton and interviewed him on a number of occasions. He was there. He was the foremost designer at the Air Force Smart Bomb Development Lab. And when I introduced Ben Parton, when I interviewed him, usually the line I used was something that somebody would give me. They'd say, hey, you want to blow something up? You call Ben Parton. He was the guy that knew about munitions. He was the guy that went to Oklahoma City and said, look, I can explain to a non-forensic demolitions expert how you can tell, how you can prove, simply, that the Oklahoma City Murrah Building was destroyed by contact explosives on the steel-reinforced central columns. And it's obvious. There's a dozen ways. He gave me a copy of the article, the lengthy thing that he wrote. Some of it appeared in the New American, but all of it was sent to the legislature, Congress, both houses, and the Oklahoma Senate and House. And it basically showed the truck bomb didn't even remotely do it. So what's that got to do with anything? Answer, people believed the lie. They believed this hideous lie. They got away with it. And a few years later, somebody took out the Twin Towers in New York City. Hint, hint. It wasn't two airplanes that took out three buildings that fell into their own footprints at free fall acceleration and so forth. It's not that hard to prove the big lie. And yet, most people are still duped. The magic bullet, going back decades before. You could cite example after example, but Hosea had it right. If people don't understand a little bit of simple physics, little simple chemistry, a little math, here's an easy one. Men do not have babies. I was shocked this week. I heard an interview with a doctor who was one of the top OBGYNs in the country. And essentially what he said, this blew me away, was that the New England Journal of Medicine and various obstetricians and international organizations of doctors and gynecology and so forth, they have been given the marching orders. You put a paper in the Lancet or the New England Journal of Medicine, it had better not say pregnant women. Verboten language. What? Are you kidding me? You are not allowed to say pregnant female, pregnant woman. You have to say pregnant persons. Folks, that's beyond stupid. That's asinine. And, the fact that it runs afoul of Scripture is just the icing on the idiotic cake. But it's yet one more example of the kind of testing that, I'm guilty of it. If people will fail some of those simple tests and they start saying things that sound like they've been drinking the Kool-Aid, I do. I tend to write them off and say, okay, this person doesn't have a clue what the heck they're talking about. All right, back to Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here's the issue. It's not just that they're ignorant, okay? Ignorance may be fixable. As Robert Heinlein said, stupidity, on the other hand, is the only universal capital crime. You can't fix it. And the sentence is death, okay? But here's the Creator's answer. He says, because you have rejected knowledge. Not that you're stupid. It's that you could have, but you didn't. You have rejected knowledge. So he says, I will reject you from being Kohen, from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the Torah, the instruction of your Elohim. Now, there's one of those places where, as you know, I really, really like to hammer the difference. In the English Bibles, most of them, King James, I'm looking at a new King James, it says, you have forgotten the law of your God. Okay, it's the instruction. And the instruction is about, if you will, the laws of nature and of nature's God, the way he made the universe to be. Okay, the law of gravity, for example, is a law. Ask a physicist what's a law as opposed to a lawyer. Lawyer thinks a law is something that, we can change. We can get around. Whereas the law of physics is a law because every time you test it, you get the same answer. It's repeatable, it's verifiable, it's experimentally obvious, and so forth. That's what makes it a law. There are other examples, you know them, Newton's second law of thermodynamics, and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, while Einstein's theory of relativity has lots of experimental and mathematical backing to say that it certainly looks good, they still call it a theory. Other things that shouldn't be called anything that are called failed hypotheses sometimes get called theories too, like the theory of evolution and so forth. It works on some scales. Doesn't work for turning one kind of thing into another kind of thing. So it's important we understand the distinction here. Again, the word that Hosea uses is they have forgotten the Torah, the instruction of your Elohim. And why is that important? Well, because statutes and judgments and commandments, those are Hebrew words, hukat, a hook is one thing. It's a thing that maybe you can see the reason for, but probably you can't. And there are examples, statutes, judgments. There are different levels of things. Sometimes it's do it because I say so. Other times, don't kill because you wouldn't want to be killed. Don't lie because you don't want to be lied about or to and so forth. Instruction, however, is a really much bigger term. What do we got today? Well, this is instruction, the story of Joseph, how he is building this test, these filters for his brothers to see whether or not they measure up. Those are part of his instruction. But there's not really a law in here that says you have to do it or can't do it. It's just instruction. Like parables, that too is instruction. They're all for our blessing. And that's why I think the term Torah is important, because it is so much bigger than law. And if people don't understand that difference, well, guess what? like so many other things, like not understanding simple physics or not understanding a little bit about simple math or biology, they can be duped, and they are. And that's the real key. And we're at the point, I express frustration about this, where climate science, or lack thereof, is one good example. If you've seen the stuff out of East Anglia and the manipulation of the data, you saw what Pfizer tried to do, for example, hiding the data that basically said this stuff is neither safe nor efficient nor efficacious. It's deadly. It's killed a whole hell of a lot more people than it should have been taken off the market for, but never should have been put on in the first place. If they lie about the data, if they hide the data, if they destroy the data, manipulate the data, if there is bias in the data, then you can't tell. You can be deceived. If you haven't read it, there was a great book. I forget the title. It was by Michael Crichton years ago, and it had to do with climate BS. And among other things, he did a great job in the book of pointing out the fallacy of the what's called the heat island, and how it is that global warming had to do with a lot more with the way the data was taken than what was really happening with planet Earth. If you take a city and you put a thermometer out there, say someplace in London, and it sits there for 100 years, and originally you put it out on this little farm a couple miles outside of town, but over the years, the concrete jungle of the city encroaches on that place where the thermometer is, pretty well surrounding it eventually with concrete, and the temperature goes up. It's called the heat island effect. It biases the data. Does that mean the planet's getting warmer, or just that the place where you happen to put a thermometer is getting warmer? How do you adjust for it? Or if, in fact, it's a grant that you're going to get because you want the data to show warming, maybe we'll just pretend we didn't know about that effect because we get more money. If you're not paying attention, if you don't understand some of the... And admittedly, this is a lot of nuance and things that are pretty easy to get away with hiding. I'll admit, I look at so much of the data, so much of the stuff that's out there, and it gets to be very hard. As a matter of fact, I think that's why Yeshua says that, see that you're not deceived. We are entering into a period of the greatest deception in human history. We're at a place now where AI is capable of making up, manipulating, we call it dry labbing, fudging the data, to the point where, even the elect could be deceived. So this is all an element of it. But discreet and wise. Sometimes they miss the obvious. Sometimes you look at a connection and you say that's just not there. For those that have seen the video that I've pointed to this as a pilot, if you look at the explosion of the alleged aircraft hitting the Twin Towers, the second one, and you say, as I would say, where's the wake vortex? Because that's a phenomenon of physics. Off the end of a wingtip that generates lift, there's a little horizontal tornado. You look at those videos, you can do frame by frame, and I have. It's not there. Sure looks like it was fudged. How do you have that happen with a heavy jetliner impacting into a building where there should have been a visible wake vortex, wake turbulence in the lee, in the trail that was left behind? It's not there. Draw your own conclusions. Okay, so again, we need to be careful. We need to understand these things. And on that score, I just want to note there were a number of elements of places where this idea that Hosea had, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, is writ pretty large. One of my favorites, actually, one of them is the Brit Hadashah reading for this week, comes from the book, the letter that a fellow named Shaul wrote to the Romans, chapter 10. And this is a great place to start. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to Elohim for Israel," Israel? Kol Israel. I think he's talking to all of the lost tribes, some of whom know who they are, others don't, "is that they might be saved," right? What is the salvation of Yah, the very name, Yahushua, salvation of Yah? "Because I bear witness that they have a real zeal for Elohim, but," here it is, "not according to knowledge." Oh, the Holy Spirit just tells me. I don't have to pay attention to that Torah thing. And I joke about it, but it's serious. They may be listening to a spirit, folks, but it sure as hell ain't holy. There is a deception. Paul talks about that too. "For I bear witness," he says, "that they have a zeal for Elohim, but not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of the Tzedakah of Yahuwah." Huh? Righteousness, and the trouble is they don't even know what the word righteousness means. What is righteousness? Righteousness is walking in accord with his instruction. The very word contains this definition. A Zadok is one who is righteous. A righteous man is a Zadok if he studies. And how do we know? Who is the author of righteousness? The guy who wrote the book for us, right? It's kind of a tautology, but the word is circular. You want to understand what righteousness is? Understand who the author is and that's what he is. The very definition of the word is walking in obedience to what he gave us. So, they're ignorant of that. And they seek to establish their own righteousness to what? Their obedience to their own instruction, I guess? They have not submitted, though, he says, Paul, to the righteousness, to the Zadokness of Elohim. Because, he says, the Mashiach. Now, here's this verse that, you know, I love and hate, because it gets twisted so badly. And I'm not going to read it the way it's usually translated. Because the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah when it comes to righteousness for everyone who believes. You put it that way, it's real simple. It's a statement of practically a tautology. The Mashiach, who is he? What is he? He's the Torah made flesh. He was the whole point. He was what the Torah pointed us to so that we know when we saw him what it was about. He is the goal. It says the end in some English versions, and the goal is an end point, but if you don't understand it, then you can easily fall in for what? The big lie that was the end of the law. No, it's not. What a crock. For everyone who believes. Because Moshe wrote about the righteousness which is of the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now what's he quoting? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Don't say it's too hard. Who'll bring it to us so we can see it? Oh, is it over there? Is it across the ocean? Is it up in heaven? Somebody has to bring us? No! It's in your heart. It's easy. So that you can do it. The biggest lie in human history. One of them, but certainly, I would say probably the biggest. Jesus did away with the law. Bull. If he had, he would not have been the Mashiach. He would have been a liar and the truth is not in him. And his own words say that. So does Torah. How will you know if he's a fake? If he does away with the law, he's a fake. If he tells you to go worship other gods, he's a fake. He deserved the stoning or whatever the case may be. What's Paul saying? Don't be fooled. Who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring him, the Mashiach, up from the dead. What's it say? The word is near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is, he says, the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Mashiach, Yahushua, came in the flesh and was raised from the dead by Elohim, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto Torah obedience, unto Zadokness, righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto what? You ready? Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. All right, and then it goes on to say some other things. The thing I think is fascinating about this, and the reason why I kind of enjoy when this reading shows up in the sequence, is because, yeah, it's another version of a test. It's another way of us, well, rightfully, righteously, and rightly dividing his word so that we're not deceived, and so that we can recognize and see whether other folks are being deceived or not. Whoever believes him will not be put to shame. Because there's no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek, or between essentially those that are of the tribes and know they are, or that are grafted in, or that are lost and don't know their identity. Does that make more sense? It does historically. And this gets kind of overlooked when people just read this verse and try to oversimplify it to a place where they can say, oh, see, you don't have to pay any attention. The law is done away with, and don't be bound by the law anymore. Then it says this in verse 13. Now, this is fascinating because, guess what? They twist it and took the word that was most important out of it. For, and here he is quoting, in fact, Joel chapter 2. I think regulars here will know that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's not what it says. That is not what it says in Joel. What it says is, whoever calls on the name Yod He Vav He shall be saved. You take that out, and you put in there a name that isn't his name. It's not even a title, necessarily. It applies to Baal, because that means Lord, doesn't it? It does. Is there some deception going on there? I will contend there is. How are you going to call on a name if you don't know what the name is? Think about that. And they'll say, oh, that must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, his mama never called him that. Not once while he walked this earth. Not once did anyone ever call him that. Matter of fact, as you know, Nobody even actually called him that in arrears until about the year 1600 or so, because the J did not exist in Hebrew and it didn't exist in English. The word Jesus didn't exist in the Geneva Bible in 1599. Now, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Here's the crux. How shall they believe in whom of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Are you seeing how so much of this all has to do with this idea of testing and of filtering and of understanding? I mentioned that the real key, and I think this is the key to a lot of things that have to do with filtering. A physicist can tell you about potential energy barriers and so forth. You excite a particle to the point where it has enough energy to jump out of one place and go to another place. That's kind of what you do with people, isn't it? They have to have enough knowledge that they begin to seek, and they finally say, I got to jump this little wall here, this little barrier that's put in place to keep me from looking, and maybe I'll jump over that wall and find something else. Maybe they will come. Come, all of you who believe, all of you who are willing. In other words, part of the test, folks, involves getting people or allowing people to come and to self-select, make that conditional probability leap into the next sequential test. How shall they believe in whom they've not heard? Well, it's helpful then. We build the test. We enable the ability of people to hear, to see. Some of you have heard me talk about Isaiah's Job. It was written by Albert Nock in the 30s. Really brilliant piece of writing. And he says, you know, the remnant are the folks that we're talking about here. The remnant are those who will find him. And if you are doing the right thing, if you are seeking, and if you are teaching and preaching and doing the things, right, blowing the shofar, they'll find you. You can't find them. They don't want to be found. They're looking. They're seeking. Seek and ye shall find. So all of these things, essentially when it comes to the building of the tests, involve saying, allow the selection process to happen for those that self-select, or at least get through that first filtering stage. How shall they preach unless they're sent? As is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, the truth, because Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Yahuwah. So then, he says, I like this conclusion, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yahweh. Now, that's a brilliant statement. It's a wonderful statement, and it fits in so many ways. But ultimately, when it applies to the way I want to take a look at things today, it boils down to this. Let's say that we are looking to understand that there is a remnant, and that the remnant is going to seek out those who are his. Some people are going to be on the move. Some people are going to be in the place where he's already put them, just like Joseph was, waiting for his brothers to come. So then what? Well, when the people come, some are going to be, tares. Some are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Some are going to come but to kill, to steal, and destroy. You know they're being sent. The AIs are going to help people that are evil, or maybe they'll just send their Terminators, their Arnold Schwarzenegger T-1000s, to go do the job for them. But one way or the other, folks, we're going to have to be hacham and bean in order to recognize, to discriminate, to discern the truth from the lies. Those who are honest and who are not wolves in sheep clothing from those who are. And I guarantee you, the wolves are going to try to make it as hard as they can. And the only way we're going to be able to succeed is if we walk in obedience to him. Yeah, it does take a little bit of a divine guidance. And that's the key. I think we see that in this Torah portion as well. Remember what the first thing that Joseph tells Pharaoh is? Now, Elohim will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. It's his wisdom that we're relying on here. He has given you the dream. He is going to give you the answer. This is not Joseph taking credit for it. It's not any of us saying, we will do this thing. In the strength of my arm have I built this place, this house. No. Unless he builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. There's another element of the test. What are the filter elements here? How can we discern? How do we build that potential energy barrier wall and some of the things? How do we build a wall, in other words, to keep out the bad guys and let the good guys come in? It involves faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah, essentially allowing those who are seeking his word, who seek to be called by his name, to self-select, to come on in. What is it that allows Yaakov, that allows Judah, and ultimately with him, those that were essentially under his protection, he does become the progenitor of the line of kings, remember, to come in. They manned up. Yaakov started acting like Israel. Judah started acting like a king. He started acting like a man who deserved to be in the line of the Mashiach himself and of King David. So all of these things are part and parcel of the bigger equation. Let me turn to just a couple more things. There's actually several letters that Paul wrote, actually a couple to just one fellow, to a fellow named Timothy, as you know. And it seems like this was a theme that he emphasized to Timothy as well. Let's go with Timothy 1:4. Where he talks about Elohim has not given us a spirit. It's 1:7. Elohim has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Oh, I know why it wasn't verse 4, because that's 2 Timothy. It's also a good verse. 2 Timothy 1:7. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, let's go to the actual first letter. Now, he says, the Spirit, the Ruach, says expressly that in the latter times, I like to ask it this way, are we there yet? Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hard iron, doing all kinds of things. I talk about these all the time. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which Elohim created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, see, God made pig. Yeah, he just didn't make it for food. You don't pray over the pig and turn it into not pig. And you don't make something which he says is not food into food. What you do is you say, hey, thank you, Father, for things that you have said I should be able to eat. Give me the discernment to be able to recognize it. Oh, by the way, and if you put pig genes in bug meat, I still won't eat it. Okay, let's leave it there. Back to 2 Timothy. Here's some good advice. I quote this one fairly frequently. Be diligent. Present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there again, there's one of the places where we have to be careful. There is a simple razor, and I've mentioned this many, many times, because people will take, for example, Galatians. I call that the most twisted book in Scripture. Because they will take Galatians completely out of context, and they will say, see, here's where Paul says, don't be bound under that yoke of Torah. That's not what he says. He says, don't be bound under the yoke of nomos. You can look it up in the Greek. Is nomos Torah? Sometimes. Is it always Torah? Hell no. Nomos is law. Does it include men's law? The traditions of the elders? You betcha. Is that what Paul's talking about? Well, it had better be, because if it's not, he's a liar, and by his own word, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. In other words, if he is telling you that he does not keep Torah, and by the way, he never did, he doesn't keep all the traditions of the elders, there's a difference. The law. Romans 13, the biggest example, right? The Romans 13 government-inspired version. When Big Brother says jump, you good little slave, you say how high. Can we rightly divide the difference between man's law? Sometimes it's not even law. This is where I get balled up in the constitutional issues. The Constitution actually has a procedure for defining and creating and making what is called law. If it is something that's in violation of the Constitution, let's suppose Congress passes a bill and says, we're going to steal all your firearms, you slaves, you. Guess what? Doesn't matter if the fake president signs it. Shall not be infringed is the supreme law of the land, and that is no law. You can read something which is called Amger 16, and it will tell you a law in violation of the Constitution is no law, confers no obligation, has nothing to do with anything. It is void from the day that it purports to become law. What's law? Law are things that are based on the word of the Creator. Not Torah. Torah's bigger than law. But statutes, judgments, and commandments, those are parts of his law. As are other things, like the law of gravity and Newton's second law of thermodynamics. Again, it all boils down to so many ways, so many different kinds of tests that we need to be able to understand. And it's intended. I think it's been deliberately crafted. The prince of this world, those who come but to kill, to steal, and destroy, have tried to make it more complex than it is. What do they tell you? Nobody can keep the law. It's too hard. Don't even try. Absolute BS, folks. Why? Well, we've already quoted it. Deuteronomy 30. It says, hey, it's not too hard for you. Not over there. You have to say somebody go over and get it, bring it back across the ocean or up in heaven, bring it down. It's in your mind, it's in your heart that you may do it. If some bullshit lawyer, yep, there it is, I said it. If he tells you, you can't keep the law, don't even try. And the creator of the universe says it's not too hard for you. Guess who I'm going to go with? If they say Jesus did away with the law, then guess what? Somebody's preaching another Jesus, to quote Paul, whom we have not preached, right? What does he say? Be diligent. Present yourselves approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, because they will increase, gee, do you think, to ungodliness. And that message will spread like cancer, he says. And he cites some folks. We could cite hundreds more today. Most of Congress, almost all of the White Whorehouse, and so forth, that are of this sort. They're telling you lies. What does he say down here, too? This is a tough one. A servant of Yahuwah must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps, maybe Elohim will grant them the ability to make teshuva, to turn around, so that they might know the truth, might come to their senses and escape the snare of the adversary, the devil, the bad guy, old scratch, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But know this, he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. We got fake money today. They love that even more than the real stuff. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. There's a whole long list of them here. Some of them are even translated into English correctly. Others aren't. Always learning, and yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Boy, doesn't that describe people who know things that just ain't so? To paraphrase Mark Twain. But, he goes on to say, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You better hold fast to the truth. And then he puts it this way. All scripture, this one too gets twisted, is given by inspiration of Elohim. It's profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in what? What it means to be obedient to his word. Righteousness, tzaddikness. Okay, there's a Hebrew twisting, an English word Hebrewized, or the other way around. The man of Elohim, therefore, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because, he says, and here's a verse you've probably heard, and we'll start to wrap it up with this one, because the time will come. And guess what? I guess the point is, I think we're there. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have those itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. You can't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. The whole carbon dioxide BS and how you have to starve and you're going to be allowed to heat your house. And when the cold weather comes, well, you're probably going to freeze to death. But don't worry, you'll starve before you probably freeze to death anyway. Folks, we have to be able to deal with what is coming and recognize that there is a whole lot of untruth out there. So much stuff that has been heaped on. And because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What's part of the razor? I started by talking about the test, and we'll kind of conclude with that. Well, here's a word. I haven't mentioned this yet, but I think this was one of those little ruach things. Don't forget Moses, right? Moses was meek. What's the Hebrew word there? Anav. He was the meekest man on the planet. What does meek mean, really? Well, I contend, and I won't go into detail here, I've taught at length on this, but I think what meek means is teachable. Oops, that's new information. That kind of sheds a different light on things. What was Joseph? Joseph was teachable. Joseph had some tests, but when the end of the test came and Judah manned up, he was able to be surprised. Well, my brother's not quite such a scumbag as I might have thought. Okay, it's a pleasant surprise. Sometimes a surprise is unpleasant, but ultimately the question is, are we teachable? Are we able to recognize and to say, here is new information? You've heard me joke about physicists and why I think physicists are better than lawyers. Because physicists know what a law means. And essentially, if you go back and look at the history of physics, you know, whether you're talking about Bohr and the atomic nuclei, or Planck and quantum theory, quantum mechanics, and so much. There are so many elements in physics, Newtonian physics, going back hundreds of years, where essentially somebody will come along with a new discovery. Lorentz Fitzgerald contraction, some of the other things, Michelson-Morley experiment, famous elements in physics, and you say, well, this changes everything. What does the evolutionary theorist do? This is not to be admitted. We'll throw this data away. What does the physicist do? Well, we better change the hypothesis. We better change the understanding here. Maybe it's got to do with a relativistic realm as opposed to something different, right? Newtonian physics applies at low relative velocities and so forth. But maybe there is this other realm where we enter into this relativistic kind of an understanding. You know, the math essentially encompasses all of the realms, but the simple math works if you're talking about, you know, normal velocities that people see in everyday life. The point here, again, is if we understand that His creation is what matters, and that His instruction about His creation is for our blessing, and that the more we learn about His creation, the more we recognize that there are times where we say, okay, that is why He showed us an exception in His instruction here, in one place or another. And I always find those to be really interesting. There are a number of examples in Scripture where you say, oh, it looks like somebody is violating the principle. Yeshua teaches the one. Here's the one where David ate the showbread. He's not supposed to eat the showbread. Wait a minute, what does that mean? Did David violate the law? No. Because what is the other element of the law that always takes precedence? Choose life. I lay before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. So David did something in a special situation which wasn't normally the right thing to do because what? Because he recognized that when push comes to shove, we choose life. Well, guess what? That is one of the places where all of us are going to have to deal with elements of the instruction that we're going to have to apply. Okay, we would like to believe people, but you know what? People do lie. We would like to understand that we're supposed to have two or three witnesses. If I got two or three witnesses and I blankety blank and well every one of them always lies, I'm going to discount that witness. Mostly, is it possible I need to be educated? That I need to be a bit more teachable? Maybe. So again, I wish I could say here's a pat answer and it always applies, but it doesn't. And that's the beauty, and that's the reason why I think this testing idea is so important, and the understanding here is so key. Because what separated Joseph, and what it was that Pharaoh recognized, was here is a man who really is discreet and wise. Here's a man who's not so hot in his own eyes that he can't recognize when Yah is trying to teach him something. And we're going to see it next week, and I don't want to again. well, let's just put it this way. When Joseph is surprised, the whole house of Pharaoh rejoices. Joseph's brothers have returned. So all of these elements, they all fit together, and it's important that we understand that the point of this testing, the point of these sequential, staged, filtering, screenings, ultimately has to do with life. It has to do with us being able to sustain to choose life. It has to do with the Creator's plan, His plan for redemption, that He knew the end from the beginning. It's all about how He has put these things together to test us, to hone us, to even refine us in the fire, right? As silver is refined in a fire, so that we might ultimately choose life. It's not going to be easy. That part we know. The question is just, can we walk in obedience? Can we learn along the way? Can we do what the people in the book, even if we see that it's hard for them? Sometimes it takes decades with Joseph. He had to be honed a bit, a little bit less impetuous before he was ready to meet with Pharaoh. Have some of the rough edges sanded down a bit. But when the time comes, can we be discreet and wise? Can we demonstrate the kind of things that Solomon wrote about, an understanding to rightly divide the word of truth? All right, don't see any questions. So let's begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in your word and your instruction. We thank you for the lives of men like Joseph. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand and apply those lessons, the testing, the understanding, the patience, the forgiveness to the situations that we're encountering and that we know that we are going to encounter. And we recognize, Father, that there are some parallels, that we are at a place where it looks like we're too going to see times of famine, times of hardship, times of nation divided against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Much of it is deliberate. Much of it is obviously intended, because the adversary, as you told us, comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. So we pray for your guidance, Father. We stand on your word. We know that your word says that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but that those are conditional promises. We do have to walk in obedience. So we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to devise the tests when the time comes, to discern, to recognize the wolves in sheep's clothing, to recognize, too, the widows and orphans and the malakim of yours and you that may come to us, so that we can do what it is you have for us to do when those times happen. We pray, too, that we would be ready. We know that there are challenges. We see the challenges day to day, things that break, things that don't work, things that people throw down and try to put in our way to destroy things and hurt. Give us the strength to wait on you. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are coming. Above all, Father, we pray that we would be what we earnestly desire to be. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are a King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed. We thank you and praise you. And you are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap with the live part anyway, with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'choneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka v'yasimlecha ha-ha. Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.